So we have talked over the preceding months that true discipleship is about being with him. That when we look at the calling of the early apostles, they were called to all kinds of things. They were to heal the sick. They were to drive out demons. They were to preach the kingdom of God. They were to do all of these good things. But before it says all of that, it says he called the 12 that they might be with him and then do all of these things. So the primary task of a disciple is to be with the one who is the rabbi, is the teacher, is our Lord. And now in John, Jesus deliberately moves that metaphor a little deeper and talks about what gardening looks like. But we talked about fellowship, realizing that God is realizing that God is my portion, that God has to be the main thing in our lives, not an add-on, not an addition, not a plus, not a bonus, but the main thing. And that as we make him as we realize, it is true of us, right? We read from the Psalms that God is our portion. I think we were in Psalm 16. God is our portion. And to recognize that and to live in that, to dwell in that, is a complete reorientation of the priorities of our lives and the way that we view life. And here, fellowship in John 15 is also about bearing fruit, and fellowship here would be called abiding. To abide means to remain, it means to dwell. And so as we think about that, we're thinking about dwelling with God, of remaining in God. Now, in the heart of what I read, verses 1 through 17 is a great verse. Verse 7 says this: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I don't know about you, but my heart automatically leaps to the last part of that, right? I mean, who can miss that? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, that's glorious. I love that. The scriptures are full of great promises. We love the promise, but the promise is subject to what he just said a moment ago before that. That is that his words must abide in us. His words must abide in us. So his promise is subject to his word. We talked about the prioritizing of God as our portion. We've talked about the primacy of prayer. And today we're going to touch briefly on the importance of God's word, but more than that, even the manifestations of what it means to abide. But he begins very early after he describes the role of the vine and the branches and who the husbandman or the gardener is. It's his father. He talks about all the things that happen, which we'll get to a little later. But in the heart of that, he says, you're going to ask whatever you wish and it's going to be done for you. And the reason you're going to be effective in praying is because you're going to be full of the word of God. And as the word of God abides in you, as the word of God dwells in you, you're going to have a better understanding of exactly how we should pray. And all of that is, the big if, is the premise of abiding. Abiding. And so let's just set the tone for that early on. We are told in the scriptures in Colossians 3, verse 16, we're told that we ought to let the word of God dwell in you richly, Paul tells the church. And so again, I sometimes struggle with how to say it because I confessed to somebody this last week that, you know, I can be overtly negative and critical. I'm that way with myself, and that kind of spills over sometimes on other people. And not because I feel like God is always waiting to kind of to beat us down. No, he's trying to raise us up. And that's what Paul says. I want to lay hold of that for which he has laid hold of me. So it's a stretch. What does he say? I'm laying myself out for the finish line, forgetting what's behind. He's reaching up for the hand of God as the hand of God is reaching down to pull him higher. And the whole goal is that we ought to grow up in Christ, that we ought to demonstrate some spiritual maturity. And the reason I bring you this is because it's built a little bit out of my own angst that as I look into my life, I know that there are things that God is working on, and thank God I can experience and I see signs of growth, but sometimes that process is extremely slow, slower than I'd like it to be. But it takes time for a bone to mend and grow. It takes time, right? I mean, when we're growing up, we can't wait until we're a little bit older, a little bit taller, until we can come into the full stature of a man. And so you kind of feel that way as a Christian. As I look back over the landscape of my life and as I look into my heart, I say, Lord, there's still work to do. And he says, amen, I'm here to help you. And so my heart is that all of us would kind of grow up together in Christ to the full stature of what he wants us to be. And it's interesting as you think about what you're seeing on Facebook and social media and other places, you know, there's a call again. It's not a new call. It's not new as though we just found out. It's an old call that kind of got covered up, right? When Jesus tells the church, go and make disciples, he didn't say go build a crowd and go build a great team and go build big buildings. He said, go and make disciples. That's what we're called to do. And discipleship is a process of spiritual maturation, of growing up in Christ. And part of the problem with the church in America today is that we have so many immature Christians. It's why we're impotent and powerless to change what's going on around us. And so we're called to abide. We're called to go deeper. Let the word of God dwell in you. We're done with drive-by spirituality. We're done with that. We're done with just going to our Bible app so that we can check the box and get the badge and get that. We're done with that. It takes time to sit in God's word. It takes time to sit in God's presence. And we have to make that a priority, because if you don't, I promise you that life will prioritize for you, and the devil will send distractions. If he can't get you to sin, he'll make you busy so that you can't get to the heart of what you really need to do. And that is to sit in the word. Because if his words abide in you, then you're going to have power in prayer, because you're going to understand what God's will is and what God is desirous of doing and effecting in the world around us. Oh, I love that. And then think of 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul tells the young Timothy, he says, all scripture. So it's easy to remember. Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. So those are all easy to remember. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's God. Now, how close do you have to get to someone to see if they're breathing? My wife thinks I suffer from sleep apnea. And so sometimes, and she doesn't know, I know she does this, but she'll reach over to see if I'm exhaling. And I'm fearful that one day she's going to do that. But she's checking to see if I'm exhaling. And you have to get close to a person to do that. I had a friend in college, in Bible college, who sat next to me. We had assigned seating in chapel because they took attendance. And so this guy, he was tired all the time. And to be fair, you know, some of us had jobs that required, you know, we worked night shifts, some of us. And so chapel was tough when you had to sit down. And, you know, after you got done with the praise and worship and you sat for a while, you got tired. And so my dear friend, I knew it was happening, and you know, I want to be polite, so I really didn't know how to handle it, but he's leaning over on me. And I thought, good Lord, what's happening? And then he leaned more and more, and then his head was on my shoulder, and he was blowing in my face. And I finally said, wake up, get off of me. You have to get pretty close to feel somebody's breath. And that's the whole point. If it's God breathed, if it's God breathing into our lives, it suggests to us all kinds of things, right? Paul says it's the breath of God. That's good. There's ties. There's symbolism of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is pneuma, which means breath or air. So it's all of that. You know, it's good for teaching and reproof and correction and training and righteousness. But don't miss that when God breathes, you got to get close enough so that you feel his breath. That means you got to Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And that's what abiding is all about. Now, here's what happens when we don't abide. So we're kind of backing from verse 7. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me. So the if suggests that there is a different alternative. There's a promise to if you abide. But if you don't abide, there's something that happens. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire and burned. And that verse is often misread as judgment. And it's not so much judgment because the language there is a little different. We'll get to the part where he says, every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off or he takes away. We'll get to that in a minute. But here he says, if anyone does not, the language is different, is not abide in me, he is thrown, who's doing the throwing away? The branches are gathered up by whom? And thrown into the fire and burned. The idea is it's just stating a fact of life. If you go back, remember that Jesus is always, he's in the scriptures. He is the word embodied, so he knows the word. And he's thinking of Ezekiel 15, one of the shortest chapters in Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel 15, God will describe judgment on Israel. And he'll liken them to a branch from the vineyard, a vine. He says, what good is a vine when it's healthy? It's not good for anything. Because back then they didn't, the wood just wasn't suitable for anything. It wasn't suitable for building a house. It wasn't suitable for making furniture. It wasn't suitable for making picture frames. It wasn't suitable for much of anything. It had one function, and that function was to bear fruit. And the only way it can bear fruit is if a branch is attached to the vine. And so the only thing that can happen is that it gets thrown into the fire and it's used for fuel. And then after that, what's it worth? Not much. It's ash at that point. You can't do anything with a vine that isn't, or a branch that isn't abiding in the vine. And that's his point. If anyone does not abide in me, the end result is withering. Withering. The opposite of life. The opposite of flourishing, the opposite of all that's good. It's withering, it's drying up. And then of no use to really anybody or anything, the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And so he says in verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Oh, what a different scenario, right? Instead of withering, connection. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if you stay connected to me, if you abide in me, if you stay attached to me, if you're wrapped into me, and I in him, he it is that bears a whole lot of fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Because he just said that, right? He'll say that. That you wither up and dry apart from me, so you need me. And so as you stay connected to me, you're going to produce fruit. Abiding produces fruit. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to tell the branch, hey, get with it. Come on. Push a little harder. Reach a little higher. Push out that bud and blossom. No. It's the process of being connected to the vine that just organically produces the fruit. It's a natural process. So he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide, again, an if, spelled differently, unless it abides in the vine, you can't bear fruit. And you can't do it either unless you abide in me, no matter how hard you try. It's not attainable by yourself. The branch doesn't have the nutrients in and of itself. Otherwise, the branch could be broken off and thrown over there and it'd keep going. No, it's the vine that produces all the nutrients that go through the branch, and then the branch is able to produce the fruit. Now, in this passage, we have expressions of abiding and the fruit that it produces. And so I could have broken this out differently, almost wished I had, but here goes. Abiding, first of all, is loving, loving. And so in verse 9, Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. So watch this now. Abide in my love. So if you need a picture of what it means to abide, and abiding produces fruit, then the first step is understanding that we are connected to God's love. We sit in God's love. We dwell in God's love. We abide in his love. And not just some, you know, ethereal version of love, not some sappy version, not whatever you think love is, but no, just as the Father has loved me. And how did the Father love Jesus? Oh, man. Over and over again, we see the affirmation of God on Jesus' life. We see it in the Jordan. We see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, hear him. It happens another time. The disciples, some thought they heard thunder rumbling. Others said it was the affirmation of the Father when Jesus said, Father, glorify yourself. And the Father said, you know, I have and I am and I will. I'm with you. And we pointed out a couple of weeks ago that when Jesus is standing in the Jordan, how many miracles had he performed? I mean, his public ministry is just starting because after the Jordan, he goes right into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So you know, how much had he done so far? Had he cleansed the temple? Had he picked the apostles? Had he taught them anything? Had he gone to the cross? None of that had happened yet. And he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So just as the Father loved Jesus, Jesus was confident of that love. That's the only way you can go to the cross. That's the only way you can go to the cross and say, Father, your will be done, not mine. It's the only way you can hang on the cross and say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's the only way that you can rest in him and say, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Because unless you're confident of the Father's love in trying times, you're always going to be angry and upset because you think he's doing something to you or he's neglecting to rescue in some way. But he was resting and abiding in the fact that God is good and he loves me. And so, Lord, I know that I can just commit myself and my ways and all that I am and all of my problems and possibilities into your hands. And I know that you're going to work it out. You're with me all the way. And I rest in that. And how important is that love? You know, Paul will tell the church in 1 Corinthians 13, right? That great chapter on love. He says, without love, even though I could speak in the voice of men, I can speak in tongues, the languages of men and angels. If I could do that and don't have love, guess what? I'm just making noise. I'm a resounding gong or a cymbal. Who wants to hear that? I'm just making noise. If I had all of the prophetic prowess that there is and understanding and knowledge and faith without love, buckus, zero. And if I sacrifice myself, if I live sacrificially, if I even donate my body to be burned, if that's a thing, right? Not supposed to, but you know, at least in terms of human sacrifice. But he said, even if I would do that, because in some cultures that was the ultimate expression, if I did all of that and didn't have love, it's still zero. And he says at the end of that discourse, after he describes love, now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, love. So abiding is resting in God's love for us. It's a catalyst for everything. But love isn't permission to do anything and everything we want to do. No. Love finds its great expression in obedience. So abiding is obeying. And in that longer discourse that I told you about, John 13, 14, 15, in John 14, 15, he will say, if you love me, you're going to do what? You're going to obey my commands. Because it's the expression. I mean, think about how that works, right? If I believe that God is sovereign, that he has my best intentions at heart, that he's good all the time, that I can rest in his love. Don't you want to obey him? Because his precepts are good for me. They're not to hinder me. They're not to hurt me. They're not to harm me. They're not to limit me. They're not to box me in. No. They're the rails that keep me going in the right direction so that I can live in a way that I experience God's great blessing in my life. So abiding is obeying. The premise to abiding in love is always obeying. So he says in verse 10, if you, there's the if again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So you keep the love flowing as you obey. And when we stop obeying, that's usually because we've stopped loving. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. So the example there again is Jesus. I have kept my Father's commands and I abide in his love. He says in verse 12, this is my commandment. He identifies the commandment. Because you might say, well, which commandment? Well, this commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Oh, boy. God's commands aren't grievous, the scriptures say. And so when we say God is loving, right, it doesn't give us permission to do just everything. And I got to thinking about that, too, as we get ready to celebrate the 4th of July. You know, one of the pillars of our society is the freedom of speech. And we say, again, not trying to be contentious, but we say it's the inalienable right of man, the freedom of speech. Be careful. We say, well, God granted us that right, did he? Are you free to say anything? My Bible doesn't say so. My Bible says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. My Bible says, say only those things that are good for upbuilding and edifying. Let no godless chatter come out of your mouth. Think about that for a moment. But only those things that will edify the body. Wow. Because people who entertain godless chatter, he tells Timothy, they get worse and worse and worse. It's progressive. And so we're not free to do just anything or to say just anything. And why is that? Because God wants to limit. No, God doesn't want to limit. God wants to multiply so that your effectiveness can be even greater. So that these things I've written to you, he says in the heart of this, so that your joy might be full. This is the pathway to joy, resting in his love and then obeying his commands, because I do that out of love, not out of fear, because perfect love casts out fear, but I'm so motivated, I'm so resting in God's love that I can obey his commands for me because I understand that they're life-giving, and this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Not just when you're loving or being loved. It's easy to stroke others when you're being stroked. No. As I have loved you. Did he love us when we were unlovely? He sure did. And he repeats that in verse 17. This I command you, love one another. And abiding is also expressed in surrendering. He says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It's the greatest expression of love. You say, well, how is that? Well, look at the words, lay down his life. Isn't that describing surrender? I'm willingly, Jesus said, no one is taking my life from me. I lay it down, and I will also take it up again. It's the sign of surrender. I mean, look at what happened in the two gardens. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have Jesus praying. In earnest, I mean, he's praying. Not some polite prayer that we pray at mealtime or bedtime. No, he's wrestling with God. And he's praying. He says, Father, I really want this cup to pass. I'd really rather not go this way. I don't want to do this. But not my will, your will be done. And the Bible says that he's so sweating so profusely that the capillary, the small veins in his body start breaking down. And he's sweating, as it were, blood that's mingled with sweat. I mean, that's some intensive praying. And he prays that three times. Father, not my will, yours be done. Wind the clock back to the Garden of Eden. Was that not a battle of the will? Where man did what man thought was good in his own eyes. Because for some reason, the devil had beguiled Eve and Adam so that they believed that God was lying to them. He doesn't have your best intentions at heart. Look at what he's doing to you. I mean, you can eat all this fruit. He didn't even talk about that. He said, that's one tree. Just focus on that one tree. You can't eat that. Your life is diminished. Your life is narrow. Your prospects are small. You're confined. He's got his boot on your neck. Wise up. And it led to our destruction. Because the paradigm that God is good and that God is loving and that God should be obeyed shifted. And so we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus reclaiming that, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Oh my. Oh, how we need to recapture that. Not my will. Not my will. Your will be done. Because my tendency is that when my prayers aren't answered to my liking, I think that, you know, God's not doing his job. That God hasn't thought this through. That God somehow put the pause button in Ron's life and he's busy somewhere. Get back to me. Do what I want you to do. No, no, no. Not my will, but yours be done. Let it have its full. That's why the touchstone of the Christian life, Jesus says, that unless you lay down your life daily, right? If you deny yourself, isn't that laying down your life? Deny yourself daily and take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. That's a daily occurrence, daily surrendering, daily yielding, daily saying, "Lord, not my will, but yours." Now watch this. God initiates this whole thing. He says in verse 16 that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Wow. And I have appointed and placed and purposefully planted you so that you would go and bear fruit and keep on bearing, and that your fruit will remain and be lasting, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name as my representative, he may give that to you. There it is. It's repeated again in verse 16. We read it in verse 7. We love that promise. But he says, first of all, you have not chosen me. He's not talking about the divine election to salvation. He's talking about this is my choice, that I have chosen you to do this and have appointed you and placed you and purposely planted you. In other words, you didn't choose me so that you could arbitrarily dismiss me. No, I have chosen you. And this is the path that I have chosen for you so that you might walk in this in the fullness of life and produce fruit in your life as you abide in me. I have chosen you. I have initiated this. And if you think about it, God also in his transforming act, conforming us into the image of his dear son. Whose work is that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. What do you have to do? All you have to do is abide. Abide in his love, rest in his love. And out of that, obey his commandments. And then continue to surrender, yield to him day by day by day. And you begin yielding God's fruit in your life in beautiful ways. God initiates and God orchestrates. And I love how this is worded by the Amplified Bible. I have appointed and placed and purposefully planted you. Right? You may not like your surroundings. You may not like your environment, but I have purposely planted you so that you would go and bear fruit. And it's in the imperfect and keep on bearing, and that your fruit will remain and be lasting. And that's why I know that when you get to the last part of that, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name as my representative, he may give to you. It can't be about material things, because do material things. I'm not saying God isn't concerned about provision. You know, don't hear me say that. But there's bigger things at stake here. If your fruit's going to remain and be lasting, I mean, what do you know here on this earth that's lasting? None of it. In fact, the Bible says of this earth, he's going to wrap it up like an old garment, right? There will be a new heaven and a new earth, O home of the righteous. So it's not. And where do we pray? Again, hear my heart. It's not an indictment. It's an invitation. We always pray in the temporal. This is where we pray. And lately, I've been at Colossians 1. I'm going to talk to our Just Pray group's going to sit in that a little bit on Wednesday. Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Watch what Paul, you ever hear Paul pray for stuff? Paul's never praying for stuff. Paul is saying, hey, pray for me that as I have opportunity, I would share his word and pray that I would have the boldness to say it as I should and the clarity of mind to say it clearly so that they can understand. That's what Paul's praying. Well, what's the church praying? in the book of Acts, what's the church praying? As they're threatened, you know, before the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of Jesus again, they go and tell the church, they raise their voices, and God pours out the Holy Spirit. And what are they praying? God, break their teeth, help these evildoers, you know, change everything, make it better for us. No. Give us the boldness so that we can stand up under this and courageously speak. I mean, that's what they're praying. Our prayers have to sound different. Now, by all means, Philippians 3 says, of 4 rather, we can bring all of our concerns to him, and we should. But man, we can't be like a one-string banjo. This world and its system is going to pass away. But you can pray for the endurance of the saints. You can pray for their faith to go deeper. You can pray for their roots to go down deep in God's love. You can pray that they have grace to obey when obeying is hard, bearing up when the temptation is great, helping them under the strain when their faith is being tested. Those kinds of things, that we might grow up into him, the head of all things. And so we come to the part where in the beginning, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Watch how deep his commitment is to us, to help us produce fruit, to help us that as we stay connected to him in love, in obedience, in surrender, that he does the work of maturing and helping us bear fruit. I'm the true vine. I'm the only one that can do this. I'm the only one that can bring nurture and satisfaction. All the other stuff in your life, that's a placebo. Nothing else can do what I can do. I am the true vine, so connect to me. Not social media, not the other things that give you pleasure and satisfaction and ease and all of that. No. Not affluence, not that stuff. But to me, stay connected to me, because I am the true vine. And the Father is the vine dresser. And he said, here's what's going to happen. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we hear that like he takes a hatchet and chops it off. Now, wait a minute. That can't be. Because he said the vine is in me. He said the vine that isn't in me withers. So if you chop me off, I'm going to wither. So it can't mean that. That'd be a contradiction. He's saying that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And so some translations have picked up on that, because it's not the word take away. It's the word lifting up. It's iro. It's the same word that is used when it talks about the disciples after the feeding of the multitude. Jesus sends them around with baskets to pick up what's left over. And the Bible says, and they took up. So they picked up, they lifted up what was left, and they had 12 baskets full. It's the idea. It's the same idea when Simon of Cyrene is tapped to carry Jesus' cross. He didn't take it away. He took it upon himself and carried it. And it's that idea. And in fact, if you talk to a vine dresser, they'll tell you. And there's a picture of a vineyard here, and you'll see that the new vines that break out, you see them on the top, a new branch that kind of breaks out. Eventually, long enough, it gets heavy and it starts trailing in the ground. And when it's trailing on the ground, it can't get sunlight. When it's trailing on the ground, when the rain comes, then the leaves get covered with mud, and so photosynthesis can't really happen. And so what does the vine dresser do? The vine dresser comes, and he cleans the leaves carefully, and then he takes the branch, and he ties it up with the rest of the vine. That's why in a vineyard, you never see them growing along the ground. They're always bound up with each other. And so Jesus' words all of a sudden make a whole lot of sense, right? You are already clean. That sounded like, what? Every branch in me, he does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more. You're clean because of the word, the washing of the word has made you clean. Well, that makes sense. If the trailing branch needs to be clean, what cleans us but the word of God? And as we're exposed to the cleansing effects of God's word in Christian community and the love of God, walking in obedience, we're cleansed, and he ties us up for greater productivity. The other thing that helps is that he says the vine dresser also will do what? Every branch that's already bearing fruit, he prunes so that it may bear much more fruit. So you'll notice that the vineyard is neat and tidy, and it's kept thinned out so that there aren't things that are blocking the sunlight from reaching every branch and every leaf so that it can be productive. And sometimes, and if you haven't read it lately, Bruce Wilkinson's Secrets of the Vine does a great job with this. But he talks about the difference between discipline and pruning. God disciplines us when we sin, and that's painful. God prunes us, that's also painful. But it's not because you did something wrong. It's because God leads you into a season where he cuts back a bit, where things are held back. You don't understand it, where you feel diminished and depleted and you don't quite get it. And it's God simply setting you up for a bigger harvest. You got to know the difference. And if there isn't open sin in your life or hidden sin in your life, if you're not sinning, then God is simply pruning back for a greater harvest. So don't be discouraged when it feels like God is pruning. Are you abiding today? Are you abiding? God wants us to abide in him. And as we abide in him, he will help us be the fruit-bearing disciples that he calls us to be. Who wants to be fruit-bearing? Don't you? I do. Who wants to produce even more fruit? My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit. Father, I pray that in our lives, God, you would help us produce the fruit of love. God, that you would help us to produce the fruit of obedience. That you would help us to produce, Father, the fruit of surrender. All by virtue of abiding in you and you abiding in us. Father, I can't see another heart, only you can. And only you know where we're not abiding as we should. Help us to abide more fully, more deeply, to have fellowship with God so that we might be able to experience the fullness that you had envisioned, not only for us as individuals, but for the body of Christ, for the church as a whole, that we might grow up into you, the head of all things. And God, if somebody is being disciplined today, then help them because you love us. Clean them. Bring them up, Lord. If somebody's being pruned, help them to understand, God, you're just setting them up for a deeper harvest. I don't know what this word means to each and every heart, but you know. And Lord, as we contemplate what we're about to celebrate next week, Father, help us to have a heart for our nation, for the people around us, because we can't experience God's love apart from sharing that love with neighbor. And isn't it your command to go and make disciples? It absolutely is. So, Father, as we're thinking about our best life, may our chief priority be to please you. And we'll be careful to give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.